Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of 1 John, chapter 1. This morning we looked at the life and character of one of Jesus' apostles, the Apostle John. And we saw the amazing transformation of his character from a proud and hard-hearted man to the humble apostle of love. As a young man, we saw John in the Gospels when he argued with his fellow apostles over which of them was greatest. And then he sought to hinder a fellow believer from casting out demons in the honor of Christ. He boasted to Jesus over it as if it was a commendable act and worthy of honor. And just after that, he wanted to call down fire from heaven upon the Samaritan village and consume them because they did not properly receive Jesus among them. When we see John in the Gospels, we see him as a selfish, judgmental, argumentative kind of man. His character was described, we said, as proud and hard-hearted. But then we see him later in his life when he wrote the gospel and when he wrote his letters. He is now the humble apostle of love. And he was called the apostle of love because so many times in his writings, more than any other of the apostles, John wrote of love. Love, Christ's love for us, our love for Christ and our love for one another as brethren. Truly one of the most amazing transformations imaginable, a renewal that could have only come about by the divine power and grace of Jesus from a hard-hearted man to a humble apostle of love. This evening we continue our study in the life and the character of the Apostle John. And John wrote so much of the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of John, the three letters at the end of the New Testament, and then the book of Revelation. And from his writings, we are able to gain much insight into his thinking and his view of life. And that's where we begin tonight. And the first thing we can say is that John viewed the world in absolute contrast. John viewed the world in absolute contrast. When I say absolute contrast, I mean that he saw things in terms of black and white without any gray in between. John thought and John wrote more than any other apostles of things which were opposed to one another. For example, he wrote of light and darkness. He wrote of sin and righteousness, life and death. He wrote of the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. He wrote of love and hatred and truth and error. This is the way John saw the world in terms of certainties and absolutes. In John's mind, things were cut and dry, and there was nothing in between. And John saw things on one side and things on the other side, and he drew a clear line of distinction between them. So we want to look first at some of these absolute contrasts in John's thinking in his first letter. The first of them we see tonight is light and darkness. Here in chapter 1 and verse 5, we read, "And this is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Here in one of the opening verses of his letters, we have this contrast, and it is a contrast in the very nature of God. Light is the symbol of holiness, purity, and cleanness. And darkness is the symbol of sin, impurity, and uncleanness. And in God there is only light, and everything about him is light. He is the God who is throughout infinite holiness and purity. And in him there is not the smallest darkness of any sin or any uncleanness that could ever be found in him. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Light could also be understood as God's revelation of truth that comes from himself. As the God of light, he is continually shining forth his light, sending forth the true knowledge of himself. And he is precisely who he says he is, and he is who he manifests himself to be in his word. And there is no darkness of secrecy. There is no darkness of deceit or hiding in the shadows. There is no falsehood about God at all. This is how John saw God's character in terms of absolutes. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. But these absolute contrasts of light and darkness in God extend to us in how we live in this life. And that's what he says in the next two verses, verses 6 and 7. He says, but if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Only two ways John saw that men can live and walk in this life, either in the light or in the darkness. In the middle of verse 6, he speaks of those who walk in the darkness. In the beginning of verse 7, he speaks of those who walk in the light. To walk in the darkness is to live separated from fellowship with God. To walk in the light is to live in the fellowship of God. And John assumes that every believer walks in the light. In other words, our lives must be consistent with the nature of God. Light can have no fellowship with darkness. And the God who is light can have no fellowship with those who walk in darkness. He must have fellowship. He can only have fellowship with those who walk in the light of holiness, purity, and truth. John saw the lives of all men and women in these two absolute contrasts. As he says in verse 7, we are either walking in the light as he himself is in the light. We have fellowship with him, and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We are either walking in the light or we are walking in the darkness, and there is no twilight in between. There is light, there is darkness, and there is nothing in between. To walk in the light does not mean that we have no sin, because as John promises here at the end of verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, and we always need, as believers, the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from our remaining sin. We sin, we need the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from our sin and to restore us and bring us back into fellowship with God. Another absolute contrast in John's mind and writing was sin and righteousness. We find this in chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6 through 8. Verse 6, he says, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. So John sees all men in two groups here. Those who practice sin and those who practice righteousness. And he writes in these absolute terms because he is concerned over the overall pattern of one's life. At the end of verse 6, he speaks of the one who sins. He says he has no one who sins has seen him or known him. And that person there is the same as the one down in verse 8, the one who practices sin. In other words, here is the unbeliever who has not yet been born again. He is ruled and he is controlled and he lives in the practice of habitual and continuous ways of sin. But then in verse 7, he speaks of the one who practices righteousness. And here is the believer. He is not sinless or perfect. He still sins, and he still needs the blood of Christ to cleanse him from all sin. But his life is not characterized by the love of sin and the rule of sin. When he sins in the midst of a conflict against sin. As Paul says in Galatians 5 and verse 17, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another. So there is this conflict continuously in the life of a Christian against sin. John acknowledges we still have sin, yes. But we practice righteousness as the overall pattern of our lives. The unbeliever lives under the rule of sin. The believer has been delivered from that rule of sin, that power of sin, and he has the new power to live in the practice of righteousness. So John sees things in these absolute terms. And he does not wish to blur any of this. Because he sees the great distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. And he emphasizes the great difference between them. They live in separate worlds, and they are two entirely different kinds of people. The believer walks in the light and he lives in the practice of righteousness. The unbeliever walks in the darkness and he lives in the practice of sin. A third absolute in John's writings, very similar to this, is the children of God and the children of the devil. We see this right back up in verse 10. He says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Two different groups of people. Two kingdoms, John sees. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. And each kingdom has its people, its children. And each kingdom is ruled by different principles. The kingdom of God is the kingdom where the children of God walk in the light and are ruled by righteousness. The kingdom of the devil, the kingdom where his children walk in the darkness and are ruled by sin. Another contrast that we see in John's epistle here is life and death. Here in chapter 3 again, down in verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. We were once under spiritual death. The new birth gave us new life, brought us out of death and into new spiritual life. And the new spiritual life is seen in our love for the brethren. The one who does not love, he proves he is still under the power of death. Two different states that John sees, life and death. And there is no compromise, there is no middle ground between these. One either has life or he has death. All men recognize the distinction in the physical realm of a person who is dead and a person who is alive, and they recognize there is no middle ground between them. And John tells us that the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. We either have spiritual life by a new birth, or we are still under the power of spiritual death. Another contrast in his writings is love and hatred. We see it right here in verse 14, where John speaks of the love of the brethren, because we love the brethren. And then down in verse 15, he speaks of everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. There is love and there is hate. We see the same thing back in chapter 2. Chapter 2, the beginning of verse 10. He says, the one who loves his brother. And then we see the beginning of verse 11, but the one who hates his brother. So here is this stark contrast. Love and hatred are set in opposition to one another, and they show whether we walk in the light or in the darkness, as we see in the rest of verse 10, that the one who loves his brother, he abides in the dark, in the light, so he can see clearly the way that he should live, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But in verse 11, the one who hates his brother, he is in the darkness and he walks in the darkness, and his view of all things is distorted, and he does not know the way of truth and where he should go. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Love and hatred. Another absolute, one more absolute in this letter. Truth and error. We can turn over to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, in the first few verses of the chapter, John is dealing with false prophets who have gone out into the world, and he is defending the word of God. And we see in verse 6, he says, we are from God. He speaks of the apostles. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Truth and error. John speaks of himself as one of the apostles, the true messengers of God. But at the same time, he speaks here of the false prophets, many who have gone out into the world, and he gives tests by which we can discern the difference between them. And then at the end of verse 6, he says, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So once again, this contrast, this stark and absolute contrast was in John's mind. There is truth and there is error, and there is nothing in between. So this is the way that John viewed life so often, in terms of black and white with no gray in between. He wrote, he thought, he wrote in these terms, things opposed to one another with no compromise between them. He saw light and darkness and no twilight at all. He saw sin and righteousness. He wrote of the children of God and the children of the devil. He saw life and death. He saw love. He saw hatred. He saw truth and error. So John was not a man of vague, confused, and muddled thinking. He saw things clearly for what they really were, and he was not afraid to draw the line between them and to state them for what they really were. We might ask, where did John get this kind of thinking? And the answer is from the Lord Jesus, his great master, himself. Jesus himself thought in these same terms of absolute contrast. He spoke of light and darkness. John chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus spoke of life and death. John 5, verse 24, he who believes in him who sent me has eternal life, and he does not come into darkness, but he has passed out of death into life. Jesus spoke of the narrow way that leads to life and the broad way that leads to destruction. He spoke of the children of two distinct kingdoms. In the parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus said, as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. He told the Jews in John chapter 8 that they were the children of the devil. Your father, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Jesus spoke of himself as the truth and every other way as false and a lie. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So this is where John learned his thinking in terms of absolutes. He learned it from Jesus, because Jesus often thought and spoke in these very same terms. So we learn an important lesson, and it is that there are absolute contrasts in this world. Or we might say it this way, there really is black and white in this world. We've all heard it said at times, and it's said as in a derogatory manner of someone. They will say, well, so-and-so sees things in black and white. And those kind of statements are made with contempt upon the person most often, and it's implied that the person just doesn't have sufficient insight. He does not have the intellectual ability to perceive all of the different shades of gray that lie between things. But here we learn that to think in terms of black and white must be right, because it was the thinking of the Apostle John and the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a world of moral gray. Nothing is absolute. Nothing is black and white. The world tells us that we can never really know the difference between good and evil. We can never really be certain about what is right and what is wrong, and we can certainly never know what is true and what is false. Everything is a blur. Everything is in a state of confusion. Everything is gray. And no one can really know the difference with any certainty. People live in moral relativism, in which every man does what is right in his own eyes. There is no absolute right and absolute wrong. There is no objective truth and no objective error. Everyone simply believes whatever he wants to believe, and it must be right for him. That's the atmosphere that we live in. The world tells us there are no absolutes, no black and white, really. Everything is gray. And this kind of thinking can easily sink into the minds of Christians as well. And we begin to think in these very same ways. John did not think this way. John saw light and darkness. He saw good, he saw evil, he saw the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. He saw life and death, he saw truth and error. The new popular, sophisticated phrase or word is nuances these days. Nuances. When someone sees something as certain, and he knows something to be true and something to be false. The elites, especially in the media, the new way of speaking of this, he does not see the nuances. There are nuances here. This fancy, sophisticated word for gray areas. He just doesn't have the intellectual ability to understand all the nuances. John didn't see such things that way, and neither did our Lord Jesus Christ. They saw things in terms of absolute contrast in this world. Now we understand that not everything is simply black and white. And we understand that there are gray areas at times. They do exist, and we need to ask God for wisdom to discern where they are. But I would say this. I would say this in the days in which we live. That there are perhaps far more things. There are far more things that are black and white than we might think there are. And we learn from the example of the Apostle John that it is not wrong for us to think in terms of black and white. And in terms of these absolute contrasts, perhaps there are many more such things that we need to see in the world around us. But we have called John the Apostle of Love, but now we can also call him the Apostle of Truth, because that's who he really was. He was both. And so our second point tonight is John the Apostle of Love and Truth. We see John's great love of truth, and it stands out clearly in his writings. He spoke of truth 25 times in his gospel, and he spoke of truth 20 times in his letters. And John gives us many of the most well-known statements concerning truth in the New Testament. He opened his gospel, John chapter 1 in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then he said, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." He said to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And John 8 and verse 32, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And then in the upper room, John recorded the words of Jesus, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And John was the one who gave us that most enlightening name for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. So often he spoke of the Spirit in the upper room discourse, and he recorded Jesus' words, "The Spirit of Truth." But when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And we see this here in his first letter as well, in chapter 2 and verse 21. John 1 John chapter 2 and verse 21, John said, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Believers know the truth. And we see here the contrast again at the end of verse 21. No lie is of the truth. Something is either a truth or it is a lie. And no lie can ever be found in the truth. Believers know the truth. And the reason why they know the truth is because of what he says in this context down in verse 27, that they have received an anointing from Christ. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, just as it is taught you, you abide in him. So John speaks of truth. We see the same thing in chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. John chapter 3 and verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our heart before him. And then we saw earlier in John chapter 4 and verse 6, where John was dealing with the false prophets. He spoke of the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So John was a strong and zealous defender of the truth of Jesus and his gospel. And this is what lie behind his absolute contrast that we saw, his zeal for the truth. He saw truth clearly, and he spoke of truth plainly, and he defended it. We saw John's zeal for the truth in the Gospels when he tried to hinder the man from casting out demons in the name of Jesus. We saw it when he sought to call down fire on the Samaritans for not receiving Jesus into their village. Both of those were acts of zeal for the truth and the honor of Jesus, but they were both zeal for truth without love. And John's problem as a young man was that he had zeal, but he had zeal without love. But as he grew in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus over the years, he was always increasing in love until he became eventually the apostle of love. But all the while John increased in love, he never lost any of his zeal for the truth. Love and truth, they both existed in John at the same time. So that John really became not just the apostle of love, but the apostle of truth as well. Sometimes people think that love and truth are somehow opposed to one another. If someone has great zeal for the truth, then he cannot really have much love. And perhaps people think that because they have known people like John in his earlier days. He had zeal for the truth, but not much love. But the same thing can be said on the other hand, that there are people who have love, or what is called love, but it is only a very soft and sentimental kind of love, and it is a love that has little concern, if any, for the truth. So because of this, we end up thinking that perhaps zeal for the truth and love are somehow opposed to one another, and they cannot exist in the same person at the same time. Some people will say, we need a balance. That's what people need. They need a balance between love and truth. So you have a scale, and on one side of the scale, you put love. Or truth. You put truth on one side, you put love on the other, and you must balance the thing out so that you don't have too much of one and too much of the other. There needs to be a balance between love and truth, people will say. But that's not the way to see this. Because we can and should have both zeal for the truth and an intense love of the brethren and all men at the same time. We do not need to balance love and truth. We need to be full of both of them at the same time. We need to be full of zeal for God's truth. And we need to be full of love for all men, and especially for our brethren in the church. And John is the proof of that kind of a man, full of zeal for the truth, full of love at the very same time. We can never have enough zeal for the truth, and we can never have enough love. We must always be striving for more of both. They are not in opposition to one another, and they are not one of those contrasts that we saw earlier. They both are together at the same time. A point we should make at this, in this regard, is that every duty in the Christian life, including zeal for the truth, every duty must flow out of love. Love to God, love to our fellow man. The greatest of all the commandments is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And this is the first and the foremost commandment, Jesus said, and the second is like unto it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love to God, love to men. Paul said in Romans chapter 13 that love is the fulfillment of the law. What he meant was that the law is only fulfilled when it is done out of love. Love to God, love to our fellow man must always be the motive out of which love, out of which the law is obeyed. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And every duty in the Christian life must flow out of love. And no duty can be right in the sight of God if it does not flow out of love. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Whatever we may do in the Christian life, whatever gifts we may exercise, however great our faith may be, however much we may give or sacrifice, if it does not come out of love, then it is worthless and it is nothing in the sight of God. And that's what John learned in his life, that everything must flow out of love for God and love for our brethren. Even zeal for the truth, zeal for the truth must flow out of our love for God. And the desire to speak the truth to our brethren must flow out of love for them. And this is how John learned to speak the truth. To speak the truth always in love. In his early days, perhaps he spoke truth, but without love. But as he grew, he learned to speak the truth in love. We can turn to the second letter of John that we read earlier, 2 John. And as I read down through these verses again, note how often we read of love and truth together at the same time. Verse 1, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to hear some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, Lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but one which we have from the beginning, that we love one another. Verse 4, we have the commandment from the Father to walk in the truth. Verse 5, we have the commandment to walk in love. Verse 6, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that we should walk in it. And then he begins to argue against those who teach error and falsehood. He defends the truth. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you may not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil. So what we see down through this passage is John's great zeal for truth and his concern for love. At the same time, both of them together, love and truth, together. And John, in his writings, in his stark contrast, John spoke some of the strongest statements of any of the apostles. And sometimes the truth is sharp, and sometimes it is painful to hear, and sometimes it hurts. And that's the way John spoke. He always spoke the truth, but he spoke the truth with love. Love and truth were always in him. So our last point tonight concerning John is that John learned to suffer patiently while waiting to enter glory. John learned to suffer patiently while waiting to enter glory. We turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. When John was a young man, in the Gospels, we saw him that he desired a place in glory. John and James, they went to Jesus and they asked him that when he sits in his glory, they asked him that one of them would sit on his right and the other on his left. John wanted glory. But John wanted glory without suffering. And we see his aversion to suffering when, with all of the other disciples, John fled from Jesus on the night that he was arrested. John wanted glory without suffering. But suffering must come before glory. As it was with Jesus, so it is with all of his disciples. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 17 and 18, that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. First, in this life, there is suffering. Then, in the life to come, there is glory. First suffering, then glory. And this is what John learned over the years. How to suffer patiently for Jesus in this life while waiting for the glory of the life to come. Part of John's suffering came in his long life that he lived on earth. The only apostle not to suffer martyrdom lived almost to the end of the first century, some say even into the second. His brother James was the first to be martyred when Herod put the sword to him in Acts chapter 12. A great sorrow it would have been for John to see his own brother, whom he loved, put to death at so early an age. And then one by one, all the rest of the apostles were martyred in the prime of life. And so John experienced the loss of all of his dear brothers, the apostles. They departed from this world. They went into glory. And John was left alone. And John became the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And he ended up being banished to a prison island called Patmos for preaching the word of God. It was a time of persecution. And John was taken for the word of God, sent to this island of exile, separated from all whom he loved. He was a very old man on Patmos, and tradition tells us that John lived in a cave as an old man, and he slept on a stone slab. It was a severe hardship. It was an extreme deprivation for him to undergo on that island of Patmos. But it was in that cave, that John received the book of Revelation. And he wrote down all of this book. And he describes himself here in verse 9. He says, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." John here has come to fully accept a low and humble place as a fellow sufferer with all of his brethren in the tribulation of Jesus' kingdom. He writes to his fellow believers, he says, "I am John, I am your brother, your fellow partaker in the tribulation and the sufferings of the kingdom of Jesus." They were in persecution, and John was in persecution as well. There is no pride here any longer. There is no selfish ambition in John, seeking to exalt himself above his other brothers. He is not arguing over who is greatest anymore. He takes his place alongside all suffering believers, a fellow partaker in the tribulation of Jesus' kingdom on earth. He writes of the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus. Perseverance including the sense of patience. In other words, he was patiently persevering under the tribulation that he was experiencing. He was suffering, but he was learning. He had learned to suffer patiently and to always be looking forward to the day when he would enter in to the true and full glory of Christ's kingdom. John began wanting glory without suffering, but John learned how to patiently suffer. And not only did he learn to patiently suffer, but he learned to look beyond his sufferings to the glory of the heavenly kingdom and to set his mind upon the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And that was the theme of the entire letter of the book of Revelation. Suffering in this life, but victory and glory in the life to come because of the work of Jesus. We turn to chapter 7 of Revelation. Chapter 7. John, in his vision, in verse 9, he says, "These things, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." Here's the man who wished to call fire down on the Samaritan village, but here he sees those from every nation, every tribe, people, and tongues. And a voice cried out in verse 10, "Salvation to our God and to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And then down in verse 13, one of the elders comes to him and asks him the question, "Who are these who are clothed in white robes, and where have they come from?" And John said, "My Lord, you know." And he said, verse 11, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." The suffering of John in tribulation on that island of Patmos, exiled into that cave, his suffering is now over. And John has joined this great multitude in heaven. He leaned on Jesus' breast in the upper room. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He described himself as, and now he is before the throne of the Lamb. And he serves him day and night. And the Lamb is his shepherd for all eternity and guides him to the springs of the water of life. The sufferings that John experienced in this world were not worthy to be compared with the glory that he now experiences in heaven. And so it will be for all believers. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the glorious work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that his blood is of such infinite value that he can take sinners like us and cleanse us entirely and thoroughly and take away every one of our sins and make us white and to appear before your throne in heaven. O Lord, how glorious our hope is that where the great apostle has gone, we shall be with him before long. Be pleased to bless your word to us and use it to help us, to teach us your ways, to take away our wrong ways of thinking, and to conform us into the thoughts of the word and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you to hear us now and bless your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.